Thank you very much for that. Well, I want you to imagine the scene. It's springtime. Are you standing near the Jordan River? It's about midday. The sun is reflecting off the flowing water. You've walked for a 4 or 5 hour journey, maybe even further, from a nearby town, maybe from Azerbaijan. Maybe you've heard of a guy who's doing these baptisms in the river, and you're there, you're part of the crowds. It's like lining up for a concert, like at a core stadium. You know, you're shoulder to shoulder with everyone else. You're shuffling along, you're getting closer to the river, and you spot the guy that they're calling John the Baptizer, standing waist deep in the water, dressed in his unmissable garment of camel's hair with his leather belt tied around his waist. And one at a time, the people are filing through in front of you, and they're approaching John. And John says some words, and they kind of go under the water and out again, and then move on, and you're getting closer and closer. It's a little bit like a, you know, production line of sorts. And as you're getting closer, something strange happens. There's this one guy. When he's baptized, everything slows down. And this kind of cue, this production line of sorts, kind of grinds to a halt. And the sky opens up. And something that seems to resemble a dove or a bird flies down and lands on this guy. And as it lands, there's this voice that comes out. Not coming from the guy in the water, not coming from John the Baptizer, but coming from the sky. And it seems to say something like, "You are my beloved son. I take delight in you." And then just like that, the sky closes up. The man comes out of the water alongside the rest of the crowds, and things move on. If you were there, it would be certainly a memorable event, wouldn't you think? It'd be very strange, I think, if you're there, you might, I don't know whether you would be the kind of person who would try to catch up with the guy where the sky opened, or would you run away in fear? It's a little hard to tell if you're not there what it would have felt like. But this strange event is the sort of the starting point of Jesus' public ministry. We read there in verse 23, he was about 30 years old at the time his ministry began. Jesus' birth events have already been recorded by Luke a few chapters ago. We had a week where we looked at his early adolescent years, his late childhood, that event in the temple, that one event. And then we've jumped forward about 18 years or so to this strange event, this puzzling event. It's puzzling for a number of reasons. It's no doubt puzzling and strange because it's kind of supernatural, and there's something in the heavens opening, this voice being heard, this kind of descending dove-like phenomena. It's also an unusual way for Jesus to begin his public ministry. And maybe the strangest thing of all is, if you're a Christian here tonight, and or if you're familiar with the events that have come before and you're familiar with the events that come after, you might have a question in your head thinking, why did Jesus need to get baptized? If John's baptism, which we read about last week, verse 3 of chapter 3, is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, why, of all the people that need to be baptized, why did Jesus need to be baptized? I mean, repentance is about turning back to God. Why did Jesus need to turn back to God? In the words of the Apostle Peter, who wrote the 1 Peter, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus was sinless. Why did he need a baptism for the forgiveness of sins? Well, when we dig a little bit deeper, we see that the baptism of Jesus is both extraordinary and ordinary at the same time. And it's actually, we're going to see, it's important if Jesus is going to fulfill his mission and fulfill his purpose. His mission and his ministry needs to be both ordinary and extraordinary simultaneously. And I actually think one of the reasons this event is quite strange is because the ordinary and the extraordinary are existing side by side in the same event. Let me explain it this way. We'll start with the extraordinary. It's not hard to spot the extraordinary in this passage. There's the heavens opening. There's this Holy Spirit descending like a dove in verse 22. Now, it's hard to tell exactly what that would have looked like. It's unlikely that it would have just simply been the Holy Spirit in bird form, but it seems more likely that there would have been some movement that would have looked somehow like the movement of a bird landing in a controlled way on the ground. And then there's this voice coming from heaven. You don't hear a voice coming from heaven every day. It's interesting, in the Bible, the word Trinity is never used, and yet the Christian doctrine of the Trinity is something that has been fought for down the centuries, down the years. That is the belief in one God in three distinct persons. And not that we believe in one God in three different, what we might call, modes of existence. So it's not like at sometimes God is, you know, Spirit, and sometimes He's God the Father, and sometimes He's the Son. It's not, that's what the heresy of modalism is, what the theologians talk about. What we see in this passage is one God in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they're all here in this one scene: God the Father, the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're distinct from each other. They're the same God. Now what we're going to look at, we're going to see these events. We're going to see in this episode God the Father and God the Holy Spirit pointing out to the crowds that Jesus is God the Son, as distinct from the rest of the people in the baptism crowd, the baptism queue. And we look, when we look carefully, we see these events as they unfold. In many ways, you could think of the events of these, the way in which they're described here. This voice that comes out of the, you know, you are my Son, in whom I take great delight. It reads a little bit like the proud dad on the sideline, you know, at the son's sporting match. You know, that's my boy. You know, kind of, there he is. You know, you got this, son, whatever it is. And in a sense, that's true. That's the sense. There's a sense in which this signaling is God the Father signaling out to the crowds, this is my son, not anyone else, not anyone, that one there, that's the one, that's the way. And there's a sense in which he's signaling out to the crowds, but he's also signaling out to his son, you've got this. There's a sense in which there's an affirmation. But when we dig a little bit deeper, we see there's a little bit more going on than the proud dad cheering his son on from the sidelines. The voice from heaven involves the joining together of two well-known kind of parts of the Old Testament. There's the Psalm 2, which is the royal psalm of originally of King David, which you see in these words from Psalm 2. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like pottery. So this reference here, you are my son. Now for us, just reading it off the page, I might think you're my beloved son. He's just saying, you know, you're my beloved son. But for the original hearers, it would be a little bit like if I was to say, you know, Australians all let us rejoice. Well, I'm not just talking about Australians, let's all be happy. I'd be quoting the beginning of the national anthem, right? If you knew the culture, you knew the time. To say a voice from heaven saying, you are my beloved son, it's a quote from the royal psalm of King David. It's a declaration that the time for mocking God, ignoring God, putting up our own kings in the place of God, that time is coming to an end. God has installed his son, his king, on the throne. And so when we hear this at the baptism, it's a public wake-up call saying, God's king is here, God's rule is here. It's why, as we looked at last week, repentance is so pivotal. Turning back to God is the appropriate response with the arrival of Jesus. It means that time is short for those who mock God, subconsciously or consciously. And what about the other phrase, I take delight in you? Well, that one comes from another well-known part of the Old Testament, from what is known as the servant songs in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, this is my servant, I strengthen him, this is my chosen one, I delight in him. I have put my spirit on him, he will bring justice to the nations. So we hear in this description, it's a description less of a ruler, less of a king, but a servant, the one that God delights in, the one that God puts his spirit on. A servant described as bringing justice to the nations. Now in Jewish thought, even today, but especially at the time of Jesus, there existed two strands of expectation, of prophecy. There was the expectation of the Christ being the ruler and the expectation of the suffering servant. And there was, up until the point of Jesus, and still many Jewish people hold the view today, that these two expectations will be fulfilled in two different figures. It was never assumed before Jesus that they would be fulfilled in the one person. And yet what we see in the baptism of Jesus, not only are they fulfilled in the same person, we see that the eternal perfect ruler and the suffering servant is arriving not just in the one person of Jesus, but in the person of God himself, God the Son. So in these few words and these extraordinary events around the baptism of Jesus, Jesus being set apart to the crowds as God's ruler, God's suffering servant, and as the Son of God. And we're going to see that unpacked as the gospel goes on. Those categories get built and developed out as you see the Christ, the suffering servant, and God the Son. So it's an extraordinary moment, right? It's an extraordinary moment in human history. It's an extraordinary moment if you were there at the time. But there's also an ordinariness to it. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if it was just about the signalling of Jesus being the Christ, the King, the ruler, signalling the suffering servant is here, signalling that this is God's Son, well, why? It could have happened at any time, in any way. It could have happened on a mountaintop, it could have happened a whole range. It didn't have to happen at the time everyone was getting baptized while there's this huge queue going on. And it certainly didn't need to happen at the time Jesus himself got baptized. In fact, surely Jesus himself didn't need to get baptized. Well, it's actually no coincidence, not that the Bible has any coincidences, but certainly no coincidence or even formality that in Luke's gospel he chose to include that family tree, that genealogy of Jesus after his baptism. It's not like it's kind of a requirement for the gospels to be legitimate that they need to somehow have this kind of long disclaimer of his family tree, because John's gospel, Mark's gospel, they don't include these genealogies. But we see them in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. And interestingly enough, in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, they're quite different, the genealogies. Matthew's genealogy focuses on Jesus' lineage as part of God's people, Israel. It goes back to the time of Abraham. And the focus in Matthew's gospel is Matthew's emphasis on Jesus fulfilling the prophecies made about Israel. And you might notice, if you've read the genealogy in Matthew, it's kind of ordered into groups of 14 or 13. It's kind of, the numbers play a significant part. In Luke's gospel, the genealogy, which is why I got Karen to keep reading right to the very end, stretches all the way back to Adam, back to the creation of the world. Now, there are a number of other differences in the genealogies due to variety of factors. You can follow that up later if you're interested in why there are differences there. It's something to do with the way in which they were formed in the ancient world. There's legal lineage and biological lineage, adoption, and different things like that. It's not the same as ancestry. There are other differences there. But in Luke's gospel, we see Jesus' genealogy goes back to the creation of the world. There's a clear signal alongside the extraordinary nature of Jesus say he is fully God, but we also say he is fully human. So the narrative of Jesus is not like the origin stories of someone like Superman, who looks human, but actually came from a distant planet on a spaceship and just sort of arrived. No, Jesus has a family line like everybody else that goes back to the creation of the world. And we see the ordinary Jesus. The ordinary in Jesus is not just his family line, but we also see that he's part of the crowd. So he's part of the crowds getting baptized like everyone else. Not for his own sins, but as we read on, in anticipation of bearing the sins of others in his death and resurrection. We see the extraordinary Jesus alongside the ordinary as he experiences hunger like everybody else. We see the extraordinary Jesus experience ordinary tiredness and fatigue. He sleeps in the back of the boat. He sleeps up in the morning. He's tired. We see the extraordinary Jesus experience ordinary tears. Death of his friend Lazarus. Ordinary Jesus eating for ordinary tax collectors and sinners at the shop of the Pharisees. We see the extraordinary Jesus spending time in the ordinary home of Zacchaeus. Extraordinary Jesus with an ordinary woman trapped in the cycle of multiple husbands or spending time with others who have been caught in adultery. Reflect on these strange events around the baptism of Jesus, we see the ordinary come up alongside the extraordinary truth that God, the Son, is here, the long-awaited King, the suffering servant, comes alongside the ordinary. The ministry begins. Coldplay concert a while ago and we somehow got shoulder-to-shoulder people, and you know, there was at one point in the concert someone gets pulled out of the crowd and gets to sing a duet. We were sitting right close to those people. Don't ask why we were that close, but that's a long story. But you know, and we said, imagine if you were there, you're in the crowd. Extraordinary Jesus alongside the ordinary. I think as we reflect on the significance of this moment for us, I think there is a call for us to hear the voice from heaven. It wasn't just for the crowds on that day, for us too. Lord, say, there he is. That's my son. One I delight in. There is your hope. There is your Savior. There is your King. There is your suffering servant. Do we see Jesus from the crowds today? Or do we find ourselves in danger of relegating Jesus to just the crowds of history? The great ones, maybe? A long list of influential people. Was Jesus set apart from the crowds? Alongside us, to stand with us, to save us? Have you heard that voice today? Let's pray. Father God, we give you great thanks that you did indeed send your Son to stand with us, not as a sinner, but to stand alongside sinners, to bear the sin on himself. And we pray that this week that we will be people where you call us to look to your Son, look to his salvation.